What are the only two things in life that are certain? Death and taxes. An odd saying, but it's kind of a truth saying. Death and taxes. The only two things that we can bank on. And a lot of us, strangely, are comforted by this. At least it's something we can hold on to and know for certain. Many of us look back on our lives and go, I have no idea how I've got here, and look forward, I have no idea where I'm going. So at least I can hold on to death and taxes. It was on this topic that I read a Wall Street Journal article recently. The author is talking about his friend, and in the article he remarks that a close friend of his recently underwent tests for leukemia. The friend mentioned to this reporter that the most agonizing part was the waiting for the test results. The bad outcome, meaning having leukemia, she could learn to deal with. It was the not knowing, the uncertainty. That was the difficult part. According to one Harvard psychologist, people cope with certain bad news better than they cope with uncertain bad news. He goes on to say that most people are not sucking down cigarettes and drinking more because they know that the stock market will crash tomorrow. They're sucking down cigarettes and smoking more because they don't know if the Dow is going to drop another 1,000 points on Monday. Human beings find uncertainty more painful than the things they're uncertain about. It's tough to come to terms with circumstances we don't yet know, same psychologist wrote. Goes on to say that uncertainty, like death and taxes, unfortunately, is an unavoidable part of life. That uncertainty that we must deal with, that uncertainty that we feel, is felt by our fathers in the faith, those who have come before us. And today, we will revisit the man Gideon. We will look in Judges 6 and see how his uncertainty, his fear, his anxiety intersect and interact by the certainty, the assurance, and the promise of God. In the opening verses of today, we'll be going through Judges 6, 33 through 40, and there we read that all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and they camped in the valley of Jezreel. This verse indicates that the pattern we saw is continuing. For those not here last time I preached, there is a horrible pattern that Israel has fallen into. Israel, once again, has sinned. God has once again punished them. And this time, the punishment of God has taken the form of a horrible, repetitive cycle. Every year, for 7 years, the Midianites and the people of the east would come. They would come to destroy the land of Israel. They would steal their food and kill their animals. Every year, the local peoples would be pushed into caves. Every year, for 7 years, the same sequence of events would happen. Into this cycle that we see God come. Into this cycle, we are introduced to the man Gideon, who at this time is doing some undercover farming. He's doing some undercover farming because if he is seen by the local Midianites, they're going to come chase him away and take his food. So he's got to do it in secret. At this time, God comes to him and says, boy, you are the man that's going to lead my people. You are the man who will lead my people out of this terrible cycle. Gideon, being a fearful person, asked God for a sign. He wants hard proof that God is really speaking to him and that God is really going to do what he says he's going to do. Gideon is commanded by God to go break down the local shrine, the local pagan idolatrous shrine, which has led Israel into this horrible repetitive cycle. And this is where we pick up verse 34. After having broken down this shrine, the local terrorists have come together once again the following year. They've come together to continue the cycle that has begun so many years ago. This group of Midianites, these people from the east, have no idea that God has been defeated. They have no idea that Yahweh, Elohim, has come. So why shouldn't they do what they had always done? Sin and oppression is a repetitive thing. It does the same thing over and over again. So these oppressors of Israel, these Midianites, these people from the east, are faithful sinners, and they make sure to act according to their nature. As I was looking over this verse, I thought to myself, it's amazing to stand on the outside and reflect, really read and reflect on God's involvement with his people. The Israelites are in a tough situation. They've been given a new leader. They've been given a new judge to get them out of this predicament. The problem has not gone away. And their new leader is a fearful giant wuss. God comes to meet him, and Gideon complains. He's afraid because he's a weak, small man. God tells him to do something, and he's afraid. God calls him to break down the altar, and he complains because he's afraid of the people. Now, as we look at this and we think about our God, we think it's strange. God, being the all-powerful creator, he could have chosen another way. He could have found a more muscular, manly, Rambo-type figure to handle the Midianites. He could have called a better man. Not only could he have called a better man, he being who he is, could have wiped out the problem without involving any of the Israelites at all. That's not what God does. Our first verse highlights for us how the promised solution, the promised hero, has been made known, but also the problem will continue nonetheless. Midian and the others are coming, and our fearful man Gideon must act. He must obey, or the destructive forces will continue. Death is certain. Taxes are certain. And Midian coming, that's also certain. The only thing uncertain is the man that God has chosen. Look at this. I see this reflected in my life, in our lives. God never makes a problem disappear. He didn't do it for Gideon, and he won't do it for me. This may well be a lesson that we teach the children, that God requires them to trust him, to face their fear, to face their sin, to face their problem, that through this they grow, they're brought, they're matured. But do we, as mature Christians, really believe it? Do we see the efficacy? Do we see the value in being brought through fear, through uncertainty, through difficulty to face these things? As we look over history, as we look over God's interaction with his people, we see that there would be no unified Israel. There would be no King David without him first going through his enemy, his uncertain enemy Saul. There would be no message for the ages from Jeremiah without him first going through the people that wanted to kill him. There would be no victory for Christ without him first going through life and death. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3 that he would have built no church without first bearing the afflictions that come to a follower of Christ. And James tells us in the first chapter of his letter that they are blessed to endure when they are tested, because when they pass the test, only when they pass the test will they receive the crown of life that God has promised to them. We tell children that they can sleep easy because God is protecting them. They have nothing to fear. But will I believe that? Will I believe that when I stand in Tokyo and face the opposition to the gospel? Will Nick believe that when he leaves for China? Will you believe that when you lose your job? Will we believe that if we are struck with another terrorist attack? God will bring us through to perfection. He has promised this, but he will not go around his chosen means. Christ tells his disciples, and we read about how he told his disciples that because he suffered, they will suffer. They are no better than their master. And as he suffered, they will suffer also. Uncertain problems will certainly come. Uncertain difficulties will certainly show up. Will we stand in Christ, certain of him, and face our opposition? As we move forward, we see the certain problem continues. But in that, we see the certain movement of the Spirit. Verses 34 through 35 tell us that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and Gideon sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites called up and followed him. They sent messengers to Manasseh, and they followed him, as did Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. All of these tribes went up and followed him. Gideon, whether he wishes to or not, will face his enemy, but he will not be alone. Gideon was promised in verses 12 and 16 of this chapter a certain thing. God says to him, I will be with you. This is the only promise given, and the only promise needed. You think the uncertain man Gideon held tightly onto that promise? I have no idea. But I can be certain of this. He had no idea the form the promise would take. I will be with you. That is not some pie-in-the-sky promise. It is not some naive, optimistic hope. I will be with you. It means for Gideon that the Lord will clothe him in his spirit. The fearful and uncertain man Gideon, who does not have faith in himself, will be met by Almighty God in the covering of his spirit. This covering led the uncertain man to certain and decisive actions as the people's warrior and their leader. The promise of God is certain, and it takes tangible, certain form. As we look, we can be jealous of Gideon sometimes that he was clothed in the Spirit in this dramatic way. But I noted previously when discussing when men or women are clothed in the Spirit, it's different from what we as Christians receive. We receive the indwelling of the Spirit. Gideon here receives the Spirit as a symbolic outer garment, but we do not receive that. If we are united to Christ, if we are unified with this person, we receive the Spirit, deep down, inner, unifying Spirit. Matthew tells us this, and Ephesians confirms this for us. He says, he grants you the power to be strengthened through his Spirit in your inner being. Death, taxes, trouble, the sin-fallen world, but even more certain, even more foundational, is your union to Christ if you are in him, and his Spirit unified to your inner being if you are with him. Spirit moved Gideon and made a timid, uncertain man act in definitive ways for God. He evidences his union to the Spirit, his clothing with the Spirit. We are called to the same. We are called to evidence our union to the Spirit. Galatians tells us that these fruit are love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. What may be added to this, and what should be evidenced if we are truly united to the Spirit, if we are truly emboldened by His indwelling, is the power of the Spirit, the power to act, the certain power to move. What is the uncertainty facing you? What is the uncertainty that troubles you? What is the certain trouble coming into your life? How is God calling you? How is God expecting you to live out your evidence of the Spirit through power, through certain power given through your commitment to the Spirit? There is no movement by Gideon without being clothed by the Spirit. There is no movement by the apostles in the book of Acts without the indwelling of the Spirit. There is no movement without the Spirit in the lives of Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Cho of China, or Richard Wurmbrand of the former Soviet Union. They are called to action and empowered by the Spirit. What about you? What about me? Now we come to verses 36 through 40. And here we read of the uncertain man Gideon making certain requests of a certain God. These verses tell us that Gideon goes to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, I'm going to lay a cloth on the ground, and I'm going to go to sleep. Now as I sleep, I want you to take the cloth and keep it dry, but I want the ground wet." So Gideon goes to sleep. And when he woke up, it was so. Then Gideon said to God, "Please don't be angry with me again. I asked you for another sign." He tested God again, and he said, "I want you now to make the cloth wet, but the ground dry." And he went to sleep. And when he woke the next morning, he found that it was so. If you had believed that Gideon, when he was clothed with the Spirit, had his brain checked out, that he was now some superhero pumped up on the steroids of God, you would be mistaken. The fearful man Gideon remains. He has not changed. God does not take away the man. He does not turn him into a robot because he has clothed him with his Spirit. The man who earlier in the chapter asked God for a sign because he was afraid continues to be the man who asked God for a sign because he's uncertain and afraid. Gideon is still the same fearful man seeking the assurance of God, and here he asks for a certain sign, two signs of alternating dry ground, wet fleece, wet ground, dry fleece. Test God to see if you will be faithful. Now, if you're like me, as I was looking over this chapter, I thought, that's a bit strange, testing God. I thought Deuteronomy 6:16 told us that we will not put the Lord our God to the test. Jesus says this to Satan as he stands before him in the wilderness. Do not put your Lord, your God, to the test. What's going on with Gideon here? Why doesn't God strike him dead for testing him? As you look at it, it seems that testing God has two different forms. Testing God, as is commanded against in Deuteronomy and Luke 4, is an acting in defiance of God. It's an acting in defiance of God to prove that he is incapable, unwilling, unable, uninterested in doing what he has promised to do. Gideon here is not doing that. Gideon is not asking for a test to defy God's will. Gideon is asking for assurance. He wants to know that God is really, 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 really going to do this. He seems to want to prove God right, not prove God wrong. So as we pay attention to verses 36, 37, we see Gideon wanting to be assured of God's promise to save Israel through him. Uncertain Gideon wants to be certain of God's certain word and God's certain faithfulness. He's hesitant, not so much unbelieving. It's not the absence of faith we see here, but the caution of faith. Now, as I was reading over different people that discussed this chapter, many commentators charge Gideon with sin in asking for this sign. They say something along the lines of Gideon was not really seeking to know God's will, but to change it. Gideon must have figured God had gotten something wrong. So he lays this test out, hoping that God would change his mind. Seems a strange thing to say. How could you know that's what Gideon wanted to do unless you were inside Gideon's head? We need to be slow to critique fearful Gideon here. God says it and I believe it. Makes a great bumper sticker. It's hard to live that out in the day-to-day in the face of certain opposition and uncertainty with how we will deal with it. Gideon's situation is unique. I, as a cowardly man, will never be the next judge of Israel. I think we can see the theological spillover here. God is not ashamed to stoop down to reassure fearful Gideon. And he's not afraid to stoop down, reassure fearful Andy. God is patient with our uncertainty. God does not mind humbling himself in order to bolster our uncertain hold on his certain word and his certain promise. He does this for Gideon in meeting him before in the cave when he was threshing wheat. He does this for him again in the sign of wet ground, dry fleece, dry ground, wet fleece. He does this for us in meeting us in human form in the person of Christ. He does this for us every time we come to the table. He reassures our physical senses of the spiritual reality that we know to be certain, which is the feeding on his flesh and drinking of his blood. As I did look at this, though, a question did arise. Can I be like Gideon? Can I test God like Gideon? As I already mentioned, I cannot put God to the test. Meaning I cannot look to prove him wrong, but God does want his people to test him. Malachi 3:10 tells us that the Lord said, "Test me in this. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not be able to receive it." God does want to be tested in one sense. He does want us to prove his faithfulness. He wants us to prove his promises certain. So, can I start making tests for God? Can I lay pieces of paper on the ground and say, "All right, God, I'm going to sleep tonight. And if you want me to go to Japan, when I wake up in the morning, I want this paper folded into origami." Can I do that? No. Gideon's situation is different than mine. Gideon did not have the indwelling of the Spirit. When deciding whether or not to go to Japan, I did try a test one night. I got to the point and said, "All right, God, I want you to provide this job in this town at this time. And then, if you give it to me, I'll know that you want me to go. If you don't give it to me, I'll know that you don't want me to go." She remembers this. I can see her looking at me. And the funny thing was that that job in that town didn't exist. So if God provided for it, that would have truly been a miracle, because I asked God for something that did not exist. He would have had to create it. And the funny thing was is that the job I applied for neither told me yes nor told me no. They put me on the wait list. So God said, "You're not going to test me like this." Funny enough, I did end up getting that job, but ended up turning it down anyway. So that was a waste of my time. That was just one of many elaborate schemes. I almost got to the point of throwing darts at the wall. What ended up being the faithful way to test God was to trust God, was to move forward in a certain direction, which I knew to be the case. I had to move forward trusting that he would provide, all the time asking, all the time praying for direction, for wisdom, and for him to open the doors necessary. You can test God. You can look to prove God right, but he requires that we move forward. We have the indwelling of the Spirit to prompt us. And if we are faithful, if we are sensitive, if we are in right relationship with our Father, he will direct and he will open up the doors that he wants to be opened, whether they be living doors, job barrier doors, any other kind of doors, financial doors that need to be opened. He will not lay out the path so that you can see it from beginning to end, but he will carry you along in your walk with him. Now, I stand very uncertain of my particular future, but very certain of God's direction, very certain of his indwelling, certain promise, and his indwelling Spirit. He told Gideon, "I will be with you." He says the same to you. He says the same to me. "I will be with you." We reflect on this chapter. We come to see ourselves. We reflect on Gideon's uncertainty, and I reflect on my uncertainty. But our uncertainty is uncertainty. And although God will meet us in our uncertainty shows weakness of faith. That should not be. In all of our testing, in all of Gideon's trials, we can neither look to him nor to ourselves to be the perfect model, to be the certain perfect model of faith and devotion. Christ alone provides this. Christ alone provides certainty. It is Christ alone who models, who incarnates certain faith in this uncertain and tumultuous world. Christ tells his disciples over and over, "I will suffer many things. I will die, but I die for a purpose, and I will rise again." There's certainty. The certainty of Christ, who said, "I am the Son of my Father," angered his uncertain enemies to no end. They were uncertain of his person. They were uncertain of his purpose. And they asked, "How can you, a poor, worthless man, be so certain of your Father, be so certain of your relationship to God as his Son?" Christ answers with certainty. In the garden, knowing certain death, knowing certain pain was coming, Christ did not waver. Christ was certain of God's call, not your will, but not my will, but yours. His certainty is the basis for our certainty. Because he was certain, I must be certain. Christ was certain. Christ told his disciples that he went away to prepare a home for them. And we must, if we call ourselves believers in Christ, trust this. We must be certain of his promise. We must be certain of his person. And we must be certain of his resurrection. Christ calls us to certain belief in an uncertain world. He calls us to certainty as uncertain, sinful, fallen people prone to falter. Christ does not call you to be like Gideon. Christ does not call you to make tests for God. Christ calls you to be like himself. Christ calls you to be certain of him, to have the certain faith that filled him, to have the certain spirit that filled him. If you don't know Christ, you are filled with uncertainty. Come to this man for certainty, and he will fill your deepest desire. And if you're a brother or a sister with me in the faith, you are united to Christ. You are united to his spirit. Be certain of him. Be certain of his work in your life. Be certain that you evidence, that you act out, that you live boldly, that you move forward in the certainty of connection with your God through Christ Jesus. Let us pray.